as a basic text tonight, let us turn again to 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll take the words right at the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the last verse. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let us take one little lesson from this, and then we'll move to another verse. In reading that, if God is instructing us that all things have to be done decently and in order, it reminds us that our God is a God of order. You can take that principle and trace it right through the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there you have perfect order. Have you ever thought of it? That you went by a clock, I don't care what kind of clock, whether it's one you wind, or one you put a little battery in, or one that you shake, and all the rest of them to keep them going. Sooner or later, they've got to be renewed. Something goes wrong. I admit they've come a long way in the timekeepers. But think of God as a timekeeper. He caused this old earth to turn round on its own axis. I was reading the other day about the speed at which it travels. It almost baffles your mind. Not only going round in circles on its own axis, but how it goes in orbit round the sun. And yet you and I, we just think we're standing still. It has never gone out of orbit, and it never ceases to turn on its own axis. It's there at the right minute, the right hour, the right day. God is a God of order. Go into Genesis 1 and find all the things he did on the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, right up to the end. And you couldn't alter one of these. And it would throw the whole order out. It's done in perfect order. For our God is a God of order. Watch what he did when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and constituted them a nation. That nation for 40 years moved through that wilderness. When they moved, they had to move in order. There was a certain order in which they marched. You didn't reverse the tribes and say, no, you're in the wrong place, now we want your place. They didn't hold an election to decide who should go first and who should come last. God told them how they were to move. So they moved according to God's order. When they encamped, they didn't argue as to where this tent was to be and where that tribe was to be. God gave them their order. And the tabernacle was set in the midst, and the tribes were in perfect order around the tabernacle. It was done orderly. Same thing is seen when they come to give their sacrifices. When you move on to the New Testament, and you come to the church, let all things be done decently and in order. If there's one place where there should be order, it's in the church. We pointed out when we were dealing with 1 Corinthians 11, certain things that have to be done because of the angels. Things have to be done orderly. With that in mind, turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14. Now watch the little section in which this is found. At the beginning of chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas leave the church at Antioch, that's Antioch in Syria, and they're set free by the Holy Spirit to go out and accomplish the work whereunto they've been called. Chapter 13 and 14 then give us the record of what's commonly referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. Having gone to various towns and preached the gospel and souls got saved, Then they begin to come back after gone as far as their journey has taken them. They come back in reverse now to visit those towns. And look what it says at verse 23. Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. Now, this is done when they're on the return journey. They've been there, they've preached the gospel, souls got saved. They go on to another town, and another one. Then on the return journey, they come back to these places where local churches have been established. It's obvious then that the churches were established and there was no recognition of elders when they started. But very little time elapsed when Paul and them are coming back again, when the church is on its way, so to speak, building up. And on that occasion, now remember, this is still his first missionary journey. This is not the second missionary journey. First, come back to the town. And they ordained them. Now that word ordained there does not carry the meaning that ecclesiastical people put on it today. They didn't hold a service of ordination. This word ordained here is the thought of appointed. They appointed them. And they didn't appoint them by having a show of hands like this. They didn't take a show of hands to see who was going to vote for them. They were ordained by the stretching out of the hand. In plain words, what you and I would say, they pointed them out. They pointed out the men who were elders. So that the church there then had elders. And they did this in every city where there was a church where they went. Now then, some well-meaning men have said, but we don't have the apostles today, so you can't do it. How can you possibly point out elders when you don't have the apostles to do it and no one else takes the apostles' place? As we have pointed out on two or three occasions now, there's no such thing as apostolic succession. So if you don't have the apostles to point them out, how can you have them? And remember this, there's a lot of churches today who are going on that premise. And therefore they will not recognize anybody as elders because we don't have the apostles. I'm not going to mention the writer's name, but he's a good man. Good knowledge of certain things. But on that point, he was way entirely wrong. And the reason was, you see, he was brought up in a circle where they would not recognize them, so he had to make his teaching fit in with what they did. But let me join this. Haven't we been stressing here that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching? Breaking of bread, fellowship and prayers. These were the four things that characterized the early churches. Now, if we don't have the apostles, we must agree with this, we have the apostolic teaching. And if we have the apostolic teaching, then we have the principle or the standard by which people can be recognized. And surely if things have to be done decently and in order, someone must have leadership. Now, that brings us then to a very difficult and, shall I say, a very controversial subject. Now, in ecclesiastical circles today, you have only three different forms of church government. That's all. No matter what church government you have, it will come under one of these three heads. The first one, some of you remember this, we mentioned it a long time ago. The first is what you call Episcopalian form of government. We'll explain that in a moment or two. The next one is Presbyterian form of government. And the third one is Congregational form of government. Now, no matter what name you may give to the man, Episcopalian form of government is when government goes right up to one man at the head. He is the Episcopus. He does the ruling. Now, it should be obvious to each of you tonight that the classic example of all this is the Church of Rome. Here's a man who sits over in Rome in St. Peter's, and he rules that organization from Rome. And if any of their members can be the uttermost parts of the earth, if the Pope of Rome says it's this, it's this. I'll admit, at the present time, there are some of his sheep, if that's what he calls them. I think some of them are a lot of goats, but nevertheless, they've got to do whatever he says. Okay, he's the Pope. You say, why? Because they believe and teach that he is a direct descendant of Peter, whom they claim was the first Pope. And it's been handed down. But I've often asked them, what do you do at the time when you're two popes struggling for the position? And by the way, you've never had a black pope. Have you? In fact, the one you've got now is the first one who wasn't an Italian for a long, long time, see? It's always been an Italian, Italian, Italian. This one is a Polak. He's done more traveling than any of the rest of them, but he's still the Pope. That is the Episcopalian form of government, when it heads right up to one man, and his voice is the voice for the whole church. That takes in all the various churches in local places. Now, they're not the only people that do this. Now, you take the so-called Episcopal Church, which is the state church in England. Not in Britain, in England. See, in Scotland, it's the established Presbyterians that are the state church. In England, it's the Episcopalian High Church. High Church. Now, the head of that church is a very strange thing. Actually speaking, it's the Queen. Only they don't say so. She's supposed to be the defender of the faith. You'll find that in some of the coins. However, the archbishop is looked upon as the head of the church. But he, in turn, must beg the queen. But why should a man take the title the archbishop? See, arch means chief. Bishop means shepherd. So he claims that he is the chief shepherd. Now, you and I know from this book that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd who cares for the sheep. And he's the chief shepherd, and he's coming again to take his sheep to be with himself. He's the chief shepherd. He's a man who claims to be the chief shepherd, but not in that terminology. He calls himself the archbishop. See, you have bishops, but the bishops are subservient to the archbishop. He's the man right at the top. The Church of Rome, they call him the Pope. Their Pope. A High Church of England, a High Episcopal Church, they have an archbishop. And a few bishops. But there's others. Our good friends, the Salvation Army, of course, if you go through the history of that organization, they didn't start off as that. They started off as a church mission. And their mission was to reach the unchurched, you know, the down and outs, the street people that never went to any services. They were to reach that. Good thing, good idea. To go out and reach those that never came into a service. But it developed into such a thing that they became the Salvation Army and thought they would need a uniform. That was the time when Gypsy Smith, the great preacher, left them. He was working with the church mission under old Booth, William Booth, but when they told him he'd have to wear a uniform, he said, no, I'll just go on preaching. You keep your uniform. So he had to leave them. Perhaps that was a blessing because God used Gypsy Smith in a remarkable way. But you see, having set themselves up, They had to have the different orders. That's why you've got captains and officers and, of course, the general. And Booth was the first general. Perhaps it's before your day, most of you anyway. But a few years ago, when I was a bit younger, there was quite an uprising in the Salvation Army. It was quite a tussle. They were fighting for position. You see, the general had died. And I think it was his daughter, Eva Booth, who wanted to have the position of being the general. She said, I ought not to go out of the Booth family. From down from Bramwell Booth and William Booth and so on. And she wanted to be the general. But there was another man by the name of Higgins. I think he was over here in the United States and he was the big shot here. So he wanted to be the general. So there was quite a fight for the position. And you see, if they hadn't made such a position to begin with, there'd be no quarrels about it, would there? Been any quarrel about. So they came to a compromise and Higgins became the general for so long, or she became the general for so long and gave over to Higgins, something like that. But one quit in for a short time and it's handed over to the other. But if you're going to call them the general, you're just as well call them the archbishop or the pope, same thing. We could mention a number of others who are similar. But I think these three are sufficient to show you what we mean by ecclesiastical form of government when it goes right up to a head who has control of all those who come under his jurisdiction, no matter where they're from. But then you see, that's why in Britain you have the Presbyterians, the established Presbyterians, where the state church in Scotland. You have the High Church of England, High Episcopal, that's the state church in England. Now we don't have state church in the United States. I'm thankful for that. That's what really the founding fathers meant, you know. A lot of people don't understand this today. That's really what they meant by saying that they were going to keep the church and government separate. For the simple reason, they didn't want a state church. It didn't mean they were against Christianity, really. But now in Scotland, you have the Presbyterian, the established Presbyterian church, because you see, we've at least four different kinds there, there may be more now, but you had the established Presbyterians, you had the Free Presbyterians, you had the United Free Presbyterians, you had the Covenant Presbyterians, and so on. But the established Presbyterians were recognized as the state church. Now, they don't have a head. That means they don't have a man who occupies the head. Once a year, they have General Assembly. They meet in Edinburgh for General Assembly. At the General Assembly, they have a moderator who will occupy that place for a year. He is moderator. And you can rest assured there's a great need for moderators. Or else there'll be pandemonium at some of their sessions. Now, you know others that act on that principle too. Perhaps they call them the chairman. Or he may be the president for a year or till he's voted in or voted out, as the case may be. You know what I mean? Stand for re-election. And they meet together, and this is what they do, you see. When they meet for General Assembly under Presbyterian rule, what they do is make recommendations. And these recommendations are brought from General Assembly and they're brought to the local areas. And the presbyters in that local area will meet and they'll consider and discuss the recommendations. They mostly adopt them. And if they adopt them, then it's brought down to the local church. And in the local church, the minister, usually has the final word. Oh, there are a number of men who are called elders. They are appointed by vote of the congregation. They can meet and they can discuss, but usually the minister has the final word. Presbyterian form of government by the presbyters. Now, nowhere in the Word of God do I find rule by one man for the church. Here's why. We've learned this simple truth. If we are in the body, Christ is the head of the body, and if we have a head up there, there's no need for another head. That becomes a monstrosity. A body with two heads, or three heads. When it comes to the local church, we still have a head up there. He's still the head of his church. There's no need then for a new head on earth. Now that brings us to this. There's still another form of government. It's called congregational. That means that there is nobody outside that local church who has the right to dictate to you what to do. Now, if we were a Roman Catholic set up, we would have to take our directions from Rome. If we were with someone else, we might need to take our directions from the Archbishop. And so on. But when government is invested in the local church, then the local church is run internally with the Bible as your textbook for guidance, and the Holy Spirit indwelling each believer with the Holy Spirit and his help. And the book to tell us there should be no need for outside interference. But now, there are two things we must watch. Number one, a local church now, remember, we've got away from the idea of the aggregate. We're coming down to government in a local church. A local church is not a dictatorship. Now, I've known a lot of local churches that became a dictatorship. I think of one at the moment. He says, it's my chapel, and it'll be run the way I want it run. That's dictatorship. Another man said, we're going to do that, it'll be over my dead body. And it was. That's dictatorship. That's not leadership. But on the other hand, if a local church is not to be a dictatorship, neither is it a democracy. That perhaps staggers some of you. See, a democracy is the rule of the people, by the people, for the people. And everybody says, well, that's the best thing you can have. Why should we all have a voice and have a vote? That's not according to the Word of God. Democracy is not set before us in the New Testament as a method for ordering or controlling a local church. You only need to think for a moment or two, and your common sense will show you the error of that. For instance, here's a man will say, and he's just newly come to know the Lord, saved perhaps about a month. He's been baptized, and he's been received into fellowship in a local church. And a meeting is called. It's a business meeting, and there's something very important to be decided. And there's a chairman. And after they've heard the pros and the cons, for and against, and now we'll take the vote. All in favor, raise their hand. Count the vote, see? And here's little Johnny, only saved a month. He votes yes. And over here is his grandfather, who's perhaps got 50 or more years behind him and has a lot of spiritual discernment. And he votes no. But the man with all that disarmament is outvoted by someone that's only been saved for 2 weeks or 3 weeks. Does it seem reasonable? Of course it does. See, democracy can be very, very weak even in politics. Exceptionally weak. We do not want to be a dictatorship. That's wrong. Neither are we a democracy. Everybody in a local church does not have a voice and does not have a vote. That's not order. You see, well, if you can't have a dictatorship, which is wrong, we're not wanting that, why can't we have democracy? Wouldn't know. That's not what the Bible teaches. Well, is there any other form? Yes. Yes? Let me give you a little illustration of the error of that. And some of you folks here tonight might be surprised. In one of the local schools here, a number of years ago, the scholars in a certain class were shown a film in the class. Whether they show these films because the teachers can't teach, I don't know, but they show them the film. And the film was to show how a house run according to the democratic principles was a real success. While the one that wasn't run according to democratic principles failed. The film seemed to be all right. Oh, the house that was run according to democratic principles, the father and the mother and the children, they got around the table and they discussed things and they talked and each one had their say-so, you see. Then they came to a final agreement. That's democracy. When I was told this, I said, in the house where I was brought up, there was my father and mother. I had three brothers and two sisters. Six of us in the family, my father and mother. My father laid down the rules of the house. He told us at what hour we had to be in. And if we weren't in at that hour, he had to know the reason why. Where have you been? Who were you with? What are you doing? When I look back on it now, I think he had a right to know. He laid down the order and the rule. Oh, but suppose we had had democracy and we got on the table and we said, oh, but Dad, 10 o'clock's too early to be in. Well, why can't we be out to 11 and 12 like the rest? Let's have a vote on it. We would have outvoted on it. But we wouldn't have outsmarted them. I know that. You see what I'm driving at? Democracy is not the best form of government. Neither in politics, nor in the church. He went and he pointed out elders in every church. In every church. What it says there. You say, well, how did he do it? Well, first of all, he was an apostle. He had the power to do it. And besides, he had the discernment. And that's the big thing. Now, having the discernment and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he has put it down in writing for us. And while we do not have the apostles, we've got the apostolic teaching. And therefore, we go according to the apostolic teaching. Quickly, will you turn over to his letter to Timothy in chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now it's obvious we can't go into all the details here tonight. But let me say this. This epistle called Paul's first letter to Timothy was sent to Timothy when he was in the city of Ephesus. Now if you let your mind go back a little, you remember that Paul himself spent 3 years in Ephesus. 3 years, ministering to them. Later on, according to Acts chapter 20, he was passing near to them, and he stopped, and he sent word for the elders of Ephesus to come down and meet him. So the elders from Ephesus came down. And he told them it was the Holy Spirit who had made them overseers. The elders were the overseers. They had the responsibility of seeing over the affairs of that church. It's obvious then that when he appointed elders in every church, we find there was elders at Ephesus. And when he's passing them by, he calls them to come and he gave them certain instructions. Now remember, when you come to the first letter to Timothy, he's sending this letter to Timothy, and by this time, Timothy is in Ephesus. But for some reason or other, in the interval, something has gone wrong. And in every chapter of 1 Timothy, there's something that stands to be corrected. Now, when you come to chapter 3, you discover here that something has gone wrong with the leadership in the church at Ephesus. Now, watch how he starts this chapter. This is a true saying. That is, this is a faithful saying. If a man desire, earnestly desire, it's a very strong word, the faithful saying, if a man earnestly desire. Now watch the next statement for a moment or two. The office of a bishop. Now that is all one word. I don't know what it is in your Bible, but in my Bible, each of these words is joined together by a little stroke, indicating that it's all one word. The office of a bishop is overseership. Now, have you got the thought? If anyone desireth earnestly overseership, he desireth a good position. No, that's not what it says. He desireth a good work. Overseership is not a position. It's a work. It may be a work for which there's very little thanks. Maybe a work for which you'll get severe criticism. But it's a work that the Lord will honor. Now watch again. It's a faithful saying, it's a true saying. If a man, oh, by the way, it doesn't say if a woman. If a male, there's no place in any local church for a woman to take leadership. But Mr. McNeil, things are changing. The Bible doesn't change. And the principles of the Bible doesn't change. Principles remain the same. You remember, Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter. And when the nation was set up with 12 tribes, there was a tribe for each of those sons. No tribe for that daughter. No tribe of Dinah. When you come to the New Testament, the Lord had many, many followers, many disciples. And amongst them, there were some choice women. Women that never failed them. Even women that went all the way to the cross where some of the men had deserted them. Faithful women. But when he chose out from amongst all his followers, all his disciples, he chose 12 whom he also called apostles. He never chose a woman. When you come to eldership in the New Testament, men. If a man desireth the office of a bishop, overseership is given to men. There's no place for leadership in a local church for women. Oh, don't misunderstand me. Women have their place. And they've got a good place. And when women folk take the correct place in the assembly, they can be a great asset. But their place is not that of behind the desk to preach. And their place is not in leadership and making decisions in the church. Their place is to be in submission to those that have the leadership. And if we get out of our place, we can become a stumbling block to others. What about those men? Quickly now, I'll just give you one or two little hints. We might need to take it up in detail later on. The first thing that you must note about a man before he is appointed or recognized, he must be a man that can pass the moral test. A bishop then, that is an overseer, an elder, must be blameless. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. He must pass the moral test. This man must hold the sanctity of marriage. He's a man who will be careful in all his manners. Vigilant. Sober. And sobriety there is not simply the idea of not being intoxicated, you know. Sober in all respects. He's to be a man who can keep, as it were, the desires of the flesh under control. This man can pass the moral test. If he can't pass the moral test, he can't be recognized as a leader, as an elder in a local church. Then you go beyond the man himself and you begin to look at his domestic sphere, the domestic test. Look what it says now. Verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? I'm going to suggest to you tonight, especially those of you who have your own homes, this is one of the most difficult tests. And I found it's one that is very difficult for anyone to pass judgment on another unless you have lived in the house. You see, a man may have absolute control of his house. He may have absolute control of his children. But there comes the time when they are no longer children. And that's the time when the difficulty comes in. How can you control them then? And I've told my wife this often, she knows it's true. I have known men who were the very best of men. Men you'd look up to. Who had members of their family that went well astray. Not because they weren't trained when they were young, but because they rebelled when they grew older. Although we're well under control, no, you know. There comes a time when you can't take them by the coat collar or the scruff of the neck and make them do it. But you may still rule the house and say, no, this will be the order of this house. But I like to warn people when they're having little ones and they're looking at folks much older than themselves. Now, I remember you were growing up. Yours are growing up. It drives you to your knees these days when you know the temptations have been thrown in front of them and what have to come through. There's the spiritual test. See what it says here, verse 6. Not a novice. That means not one newly come to the faith. See, overseership calls for experience, maturity, spiritual growth. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see, if a man's just newly saved, you don't recognize that man and say, oh, he's one of our overseers, you know. After all, he's a very wise man, you know. He did well at school and he's this and he's that and he's the next thing. And he's been converted, you know. Let him develop spiritually first. No matter who he is, if he's newly come to the faith, he's not fit to take the place of leadership in a local church. You see, here's two men, and one perhaps has just grown 5 feet physically now. And if I'm 5'7", I can look over him 7 inches, see? But here along comes another fella, and he's a big tall fella, basketball player, maybe over 6 feet. He can look over me. He can see over. Get the picture. Here's a shepherd, and he's got his sheep out on the hillside. And his job is to look after those sheep. He sets himself on a particular place, perhaps up on a rock, where with one sweep of the eye he can see over all the pasture. And he can see the sheep. If there's one wandering, he can see it. If he sees an enemy approaching, he can go there and stand between the sheep and the foe like David did and slay the enemy. He sees over. He's an overseer. Well, you see, it's a matter of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. If a man may be an old man. He may have been saved for many years. He may be elderly in years, but perhaps he's made little or no spiritual growth. I've known some like that. No spiritual growth whatsoever. Why? I don't know, but there you are. And here's others that get saved, and from the day they get saved, they begin to study the Word. And you know they're praying, you can see the development in them in the prayer meeting, you can see it when they take part in the meeting, and you see quick development there, they grow. They can't get it fast enough, studying the Word. And spiritually they're growing. And before long they have outstripped some who have been saved long before them. Spiritual growth. It's the man who has grown spiritually who is able to see over those that haven't grown as much as himself. If a man desires, you see, it's aspiring to it, and you decide you want to be of some use for the Lord, and you would like someday to take the place of leadership, you're aspiring to it, all right, you've got the standard. There's the moral test. Keep yourself morally pure. There's the domestic test. If you have a house, make sure you run it the way the Lord would have you run it. There's the spiritual test. Have you developed? Then there's the last one. Look at this. Likewise, verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I like to call this the social test. A good report from them who are without. Now, what? There's something must balance that. That doesn't mean that all men will speak well of you. You have to beware when all men speak well of you. That's a warning given the Word of God. Nevertheless, is to have a good report from them who are without. I remember on one occasion, I had a fellow criticizing Christian men I knew, and I knew the man didn't have what you'd say 100% good testimony, but nevertheless, I wasn't going to allow this man to say the things against him he was saying. Oh my, he was laying the tongue on him. I said, hey, just a minute. Are you talking about so-and-so? He said, yes. What is that I have you say about him? You have them swearing and cursing? Yeah. Could you tell me what he said? Oh, he says, how can you tell what he says? He says, he just goes about mumbling. So I said, you didn't hear him cursing and swearing. Well, he's saying it under his breath. I said, how do you know what he's saying under his breath? You see what I mean? Now, if he had gone and told some of their buddy that, they would have believed it. And they could have spread the story around that man was going around his work cursing and swearing, which he wasn't. I'll admit he used to do a lot of grumbling, mumbling. I admit he did a lot of that. But he wasn't cursing and swearing. You see what I mean? On the other hand, you have to have a good report from them who are without. That is, in your transactions with others, does it command respect? Well, I know folk that call themselves Christians, I've got no respect for at all. I know those who call themselves elders in the particular church where they are. I have no respect for them. For the simple reason, I know how they did their business. I know the fraudulent things they did. A good report from them who are without. On the other hand, what about the man at his work? Does his work commend him to have a good report from his boss? Can his boss write him a little commendation when he's leaving him and saying, well, whoever employs this man, you're getting a good workman, etc., etc., etc.? One man told me once, he says, you know, well, he said, when a man comes to me for a job, he says, I don't look at what's on the letter commending him. He says, I look for what's not there. I looked for what's not there. Having a good report from them who are there. Isn't that a high standard, brethren? But we need men to lead.